And whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, are to be freely offered for the house of God in Jerusalem. Now therefore be careful to buy with this money bulls and rams and grain offerings and drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and gold, do it according to the will of your God. Also, the articles that were given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver them in full before the house for the God in Jerusalem. Whatever may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it out of the king's treasury. And I, even Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, may require of you, to let it be done diligently. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribed limit. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of God, of the God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his son? Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethilim, or servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. Now, I read the whole thing because, I don't know about you, but at the end of it, I thought, wow, that, just in case you were thinking that maybe it was a bit of theatre, you know, he didn't actually mean what he said, the author writes a response to this prayer. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers who put such a thing in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me." You can tell Ezra knew that God had miraculously moved to provide for them to be able to go back to Israel. I hope you can get that sense from the letter and from Ezra's response. And like a good scribe, he provides a list of all the families that come back with him. They'd obviously stopped just out there, so they'd left Babylon and they'd stopped outside of Babylon to regroup and say, okay, who's here? Grab all the names of the people. And they stopped to make a record of those travelling, and they found that although there were some priests in amongst them, there were no Levites other than the priests. And that was significant because the house of God needs priests, needs Levites. So there's work to be done. And so Ezra sends back to Babylon saying, I know there's Levites back there. These guys go back and gather them up and bring 40 Levites back with them. Ezra's thinking ahead. What's he going to need? What is the temple going to need? So now the primary thing that he realizes is we're traveling from Babylon to Israel, and we're unarmed, and we've got significant amounts of gold and silver and precious things. So he calls the traveling group to fast and pray and to ask God for protection. Now that's significant too, because Ezra didn't want to turn around to the king and say, you know, we've got all this money, can you send some guards? Because his God was going to protect him. So they prayed. They arrive in Jerusalem 4 months later. And when they do, I think it's significant that Ezra records this. The children of those who had been carried away captive offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all of Israel. 96 rams. 77 lambs, 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. So what an occasion here, right? We've got offerings. The captives are free, being returned back to their land. The temple's now been rebuilt, and sacrifices have been restarted. sin has been dealt with. Or has it? Sometimes reconciliation with God brings about more issues. Actually, it's God bringing to light the things that were done in the dark. The leaders realized that during this period of captivity, some of the people, including priests, Levites, leaders, and rulers, have not kept themselves separate from the nations. They've not been obeying the law. And they've been reminded now, maybe by some teaching from Ezra already. We're not told about up to this point that Ezra's done any teaching, but it's quite possible that Ezra started to teach the law, and people are realizing where they've gone wrong. In the past, God had given very specific instructions to Israel about how they were to treat the nations around them. And we see one such command in Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show them any mercy, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, or give your son to their daughter. We see another similar instruction in Exodus 34. But we find here, intermarriage has taken place with the nations around them. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. And children have been born in these families. Ezra says this, when I heard this, I tore my garment and my robe. And I plucked some of the hair from my head and from my beard, and I sat down astonished. Ezra prays an honest prayer of confession. He doesn't try to hide anything, shift the blame to somebody else. He owns it. He wasn't there. He wasn't the one that did it. He owns it as Israel. Since the day of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into humiliation. You see, he realized that the real problem that they're feeling, the real guilt that they're feeling now, has been around for a long time. And they've never really dealt with it. And then in his prayer, we see the recognition of grace. Remember grace? We're in the Old Testament here, so we don't tend to think it appears in the Old Testament, do we? We see grace. Remember what grace is. It's unmerited favor. And now for a little while, grace has been shown to me from God, to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in this holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. Ezra finishes his prayer with a reminder that at this point they're still guilty. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Again, that's interesting, because sacrifices and offerings have been made for guilt, for sin. And that sense of guilt still remained. We go into chapter 10 and we see a large congregation of people had gathered. So Ezra is pouring out his heart before God. He's fallen to the ground weeping, and people gather around him. They're weeping. They're acknowledging that they're part of this. This is us. This is something we've done. And you can almost hear the words of conviction that we have recorded in Acts 2. Men and women cut to the heart and saying, what can we do? But unlike in Acts, where the Apostle Peter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, stands up and he says, repent. Here we see somebody stand up from the congregation, from the crowd, and suggest a solution. Let's put away these pagan wives. Ezra's put under a fair bit of pressure here, but he agrees that this is what should be done, and he gets the whole of Israel to swear that they will do it. And then he retreats, continues to mourn for sin. The rest of the last chapter details how they address it, including arranging hearings that last for 3 months to talk through all the people that are brought to them. And then, as expected of a scribe, we see a list of those that are found guilty. And finally, we see a promise to put those wives away. That's how the book of Ezra ends. As we've already heard, this is really just the end of this part, because it's together with the book of Nehemiah. They were one book in the Old Testament. And so we're going to look at the sections in Nehemiah in the coming weeks. But I'm just looking at the end of Ezra here. To be honest, at the end of the book of Ezra left me completely dissatisfied, uncomfortable. Why? We've seen another wave of exiles return returning to their homeland, which is great. We've seen an incredible provision of wealth and all the gold articles returned to the temple. We've seen more Levites return to work in the temple. And we've had offerings made for sin again, for the whole nation. All of these are good things. But we've also seen guilt and shame and heartache and families torn apart. Children losing their fathers, wives losing their husbands. Lives shattered as the result of sin. It really doesn't feel like it's resolved here. It feels like an anticlimax. Here you've had a return from captivity, and it's messy. It leaves you wanting more. Now, where have we heard that before? Last week? People here for Larry's message last week in Ezra 1 to 6? At the completion of the rebuilding and the rededication of the temple, the people were there. 42,000 people or something came back from Babylon, plus those that were gathered from around, that were remaining in Israel. So the people were there, the structure had been rebuilt, been rededicated, offerings had started, sacrifices had started, but it lacked something. Something was missing. I felt the same here at the end of Ezra. So what were we expecting? Let's think about the prophecies about the return from exile. Hosea 3 says, it promised after the exile the return of a messianic king in David's line to the throne. And remember Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. No sign of that yet. The prophecy spoke of the manifest presence of God, his holiness. Listen to Ezekiel 39. When I brought them back from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I have hallowed them, I am hallowed in them, in the sight of many nations. But also, they shall know that I am the Lord their God who sent them into captivity, but also brought them back and have poured out my spirit upon them. missed the line. Brought them back to their captivity. There will be no, there will be not in, none left in captivity anymore. I will not hide my face from them anymore. For I shall have poured out my spirit on the people of Israel, on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. No sign of that. Where is that outpouring? None of them left captive? Really? Did all the exiles return? No. Nowhere near. Some of them chose to stay. As we saw from, they had to go back and get Levites. They still wanted to stay in Babylon. So you see what I mean? It's sounding like this is not finished yet. Does it sound like that to you? See, from our vantage point, we know that some of these aspects of prophecy had been fulfilled. People had returned from exile. But there was so much more to come. Yeshua, Jesus, the Savior King, would come. We, from our perspective, our vantage point, we know he came to build a kingdom, to rebuild a new temple. Based on his strong arm, not on the strength or the resolve of the people. He saves his people who've in fact by now been enslaved again under Rome. But that's not the only enslavement, is it? He saves his people by making the perfect sacrifice. Read what the sacrifices there were before. 96 rams. 12 bulls. And we hear of the sacrifices that Solomon gave. Thousands of lambs and Jesus gave one sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice for all, for sin, once and for all, giving his body and his blood in death. And then being raised to life again, he presents his offering, raises a bowl of perfect blood before his Father as a high priest. And we know that Acts 2 tells us of the outpouring of his spirit on all flesh as that fulfillment. This outpouring would come firstly with power, the almighty power of God to change men and women. Not to change their actions, as in, I must not marry a pagan wife, but to make their heart right. So the actions that flow out of that heart would be right. And this outpouring would come not only in power, but would come to the Gentiles as well. As he fulfills his promise to Abram of blessing every nation on the earth. This removes the barrier between Israelite and Gentile and reunites them into one family of God. Now, doesn't that story end on a much better note? I didn't feel dissatisfied after that. So, out of all this information and all the things that happened, what is a take-home message for us from Ezra? I think it can be as simple as this. When we're disappointed or dissatisfied, it's a huge road sign. I should have put it up on here, shouldn't I? If you feel there should be more, that's because there is more. Don't bring your expectation down to what you got. If you think there should be more, it's because there is more. The more you want is Jesus. Not what you think he is. Not the box you've got him in. Who he really is. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. the beginning and the end. Everything is held together by Him. If we're disappointed, we're not looking at Him. Who are you looking at? What are you looking at? There's no lack in Jesus. Jesus said, "He who drinks of the water I give him will never thirst." That's a huge claim. Water, you drink it today, it's gone. You need some more tomorrow. What Jesus gives you will never, never. Make you thirsty again. You'll be filled. Jesus never fails to fulfill his word. Our expectations, maybe. What are your expectations like? Our interpretations, maybe. Because they can be wrong. But he's never wrong. And his word has promised so much more than we can comprehend. And I want to just leave you with one verse. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9 says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man that which God has prepared for those that love him." Let's turn our eyes to Jesus.